get through chapters 23 and 4 tonight as we look at the parable of the two sisters, Ezekiel chapter 23. One of the greatest difficulties that we experience as God's children is trying to figure out how to relate to the world around us the character and the nature of God, what kind of a God He really is. You know, the Scriptures say that the heavens declare the glory of God, and we know that God's mighty and powerful and that He's intelligent and all of that simply by looking at creation. But we live in a society that says all of this stuff just happened on its own. So how do we relate the reality of who He is to a world that doesn't even know He created them? And then it gets more difficult. Because even if you can convince people through the Word of God that they are created by and for God, you're still left with this problem that they don't know the nature, the character, the tenderness, the mercy of God. In fact, even among believers, I find there are lots of people who think that God is kind of, schizophrenic. Like in the Old Testament, He's all harsh and intense and just ready to wipe everybody out. But then in the New Testament, you know, He's got a little lamb on His shoulders and the little children like Him, you know? Like He's got this split personality. But I want to tell you, from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through the end of Revelation, the Bible shows that God is just and merciful and gracious and long-suffering and patient. And yes, because He's just, there still does exist judgment for sin. And yet none of that takes away from the mercy and the gentleness and the just loveliness of our Lord and Savior. Well, some years back, I was at a little seminar with a guy who's since gone to be with the Lord, and he kind of gave me a bit of a clue, and I want to share it with you, as to how we can draw people into this experience. So now, if you knew my dad, you can't play, but we're going to play a game just for about 1 minute here for those of you that didn't know my dad. And just looking at me, how do you guys think that you would, you know, how would you describe my dad? Now, you only get to say one thing per person, so hopefully you're going to say something. Hey, you knew my dad. You can't play. I told you. So, see that? The one time I can get a teenager to volunteer, they can't do it. Well, I'm sure that you'll still come up with something. Who could, oh yeah, okay.
Funny.
Yeah, funny. Okay, see, I like that. Because, you know, you're like supposed to be like your dad, so you guys are going to be nice to me, right? What characteristics? If you're just looking at me, if you think, okay, I think I could figure out what your dad... Now, he was a lot older, you see, so you have to factor that in. What else would he have looked like? Take a guess.
White hair.
White hair. Well, very good guess, would he? Pretty good. At least he had hair, right? It's like not everybody does that's older, so... So that was good. Somebody else?
Reserved,
okay. Something else. No, he didn't like basketball. Good, nice try though. Good try. That came along later because of my kids, see. Oh, you flatterer, you. Oh, you didn't say I was handsome. You thought my dad might have been though. I see. Yeah. Who, what? Hey, you can only say one, but thank you. Hey, only one. Come on now. Yeah, he was a musician. Yeah, that's a good one. That's a good guess. Yeah, he's a singer and did that stuff. Okay, so okay, yeah, one more.
Absent-minded
about... Yeah, that could have been. Okay, I think we've gone as far as I want to go with this now, though. It's deteriorating minutely. Now, what if I... That's right. What if I were to say... Kevin, Pam, why don't you guys venture a guess as to what my dad might have looked like or what my dad would have been like? Would you guys think that that would be a fair deal? Why not? Oh, so what we're saying is if somebody knows somebody, they're really not guessing as to what that person looks like or acts like or is like. They actually have an inside track in describing that person in a way that those who don't know or only know vaguely through maybe looking at someone else and trying to figure out, I wonder what he's like because I've been watching you. And see, this really addresses the fundamental problem. And that is, we're trying to understand the nature of God and actually relate the nature of God by looking at human beings. And when we see the very best of human beings, they still fall so short. Now, there's one exception to that. Those of you who've read the book of Hebrews know that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And Jesus was able to rightly give us the heart and the attitudes and the mind of the Father, so much so that he told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, I do think that this should be for us then a real impetus to get into those gospel records, to study those epistles there in the New Testament, to learn more of our Lord and Savior, because as poor as we might be at relating those concepts or living them out, and that's what people really need to see, the better we know Him, the better chance we have to represent Him to others. Well, as we look at chapters 23 and 4, Lord willing, and I say Lord willing because I'm, you know, the tape's only so long, and we actually get short tapes, believe it or not. I know some of you think short. It's never seemed short to me. Well, they're shorter than a lot of people use, and so you can thank God for that. But basically what happens in Ezekiel 23 and 4 is two of life's most devastating experiences are shared. The first has to do with marital infidelity, with adultery, and adultery of the worst possible type. If you're thinking, you mean some adultery is worse than other? Well, we're talking about a lifestyle of adultery, where somebody not only breaks their vow, but lives it continuously. A lifestyle of harlotry, that's the word that he actually uses here, not an isolated event. And then the second is the death of the person closest to you, the one you love the very most in life. And God uses these two experiences to teach us what He goes through. Because again, see, we're faced with this problem. We're trying to imagine what's it like for God when people sin. What's it like for God when people who He's blessed and He's poured out His Spirit upon and He's provided for and protected and done all these things, when they turn from Him to idols? And of course, that's been the whole deal with Ezekiel. It's a book that teaches us the devastation of idolatry. And so he reveals it in these two ways, through the physical picture of adultery, which we certainly can relate to. We see its devastation in our society all around us. And then certainly the death of a loved one. You know, I don't think it was until the death of my brother that I really fully understood grief. Now, both my parents had already died, but there was something about his death, maybe because he was so young, maybe because I saw such tremendous potential in his life, and it just didn't seem right that somebody so young would die. But man, I grieved for him in a way I never, ever grieved for my parents or never grieved for anyone since. And I've had a lot of people that I really loved die. But I think in that grieving process, I begin to sense in a new way, in a profound way, the heart of our Lord. Because, you know, He says the wages of sin is death. And that separation, that tearing, that pulling away from God is much more devastating to Him, much more grieving to Him than we might imagine. It just thinking, well, you know, it's sin and we confess it and He forgives it and we use that terminology without really considering how devastating the experience is. Well, we have this first parable then of the parable of the two sisters. And what we have is a history lesson in the form of an allegory. The two sisters representing the two kingdoms of Israel at that time in history. There was the northern kingdom, sometimes called Ephraim or Ephraim, depending if you were from the north or south. I also called Samaria. And then the southern kingdom called Judah, or here, Jerusalem. Now, each of them, in their time, had turned to foreign nations for protection and for provision, for putting their hope and their trust and their confidence in these alliances with the very people that ultimately would come to destroy them. And so some practical lessons here for us, but let's jump in and see. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were their embrace. Their virgin bosom was their pressed. Their names, Ahola the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. Now, Ahola means her own tabernacle or her own house. And the second, Aholibah, means my tabernacle. And so the first relates to the fact that the kingdom in the north had sort of set up their own deal. But in the south, God had established His house there in Jerusalem. The temple was there, the place that He met with man and the place where He put His name. Then He says, they were mine, and they bore sons and daughters as for their names. Samaria is Ohola, and Jerusalem is Oholaba. Oh, well, I had it for a moment. Anyway, the northern kingdom, verses 5 through 10. The southern kingdom, verses 11 through 35. Ohola played the harlot, even though she was mine. She lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses, and she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. She has never given up her idolatry, brought from Egypt. In her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Therefore, I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. Now, again, if you just read this and you didn't realize it's an allegory, a parable, it sounds like he's talking about physical immorality. But certainly he's trying to paint a picture for us, because cities, you know, while there are people in cities that commit immorality, and I guess it would really come down to people in the city that commit idolatry, he's using the analogy because we can relate to immorality so much easier than idolatry. And he wants us to relate. He wants us to see the devastation. Now, there is something intensely practical in these verses, specifically verses 9 and 10. He says, I've delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. And what I see in this, what I get from this, is sometimes getting our own way is the very worst possible punishment. Some of us know there have been times where we've actually prayed for things and we really thought they would be good, they'd be right, and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and God just said no. And we prayed again and He said no. And we prayed some more and He said no. And then later we looked back and said, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for not answering that prayer. I see now how it would have devastated me if you'd given me what I wanted. Some of you who are married here really relate to this. Because you had met somebody and you'd prayed and prayed and prayed that they'd marry you and they didn't. And now you're married to somebody that you realize is so much better than if you'd married that first person. And I know that for a fact because I know a bunch of you, you know, good enough to remember when some of you were in the office and say, oh, I met this girl and she's shining me and I just love her. And pray that she'll, you know, turn it around. And hey, God knows best. And so here, sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is for God to let us have His own way. Now, what He did here is He allowed them into the hands of those that they were idolatrous with. And instead of finding love, instead of finding peace, instead of finding protection and provision, they found those that they looked after and trusted in and hoped in devastated them. You know, there was a sort of parallel picture in a sense with this, and it's the other half of this. When the children of Israel are back in Egypt, and he mentions that time, talks about how that's where they learned idolatry. Well, yeah, man, it was the capital at that point. Now, it's moved from Egypt to Babylon. And where are they going to end up? Babylon, you see. But he says, you learned it back in Egypt. And one of the things that they saw in Egypt and they should have learned from is the Egyptians were idolaters. They worshiped nature. They worshiped creation instead of the Creator. And that's idolatry, you see. And what did God do? He cursed their idols. They worshiped the Nile River. He turns it to blood. By the way, it wasn't Moses doing that stuff. I know some of you seen the movie or, you know, read the story. You realize it was God doing those things. Moses was simply acting in God's place. God was telling him what to do. Moses do the little thing that God gave him to do, and this miracle would happen. So if you're ever reading that stuff and you're saying, oh, I wish God, you know, I wish I could do that. Well, no one ever did and no one ever will. God does that stuff, see? He just tells Moses, here, go stick your, you know, staff in the water, and then the water parts. You think Moses was parting the water? No, only God can do that kind of stuff. So he poisoned or turned the water to blood. Same effect. You're not going to really drink it. These guys worshipped all of nature, as many do in the East today. You get into these polytheistic religions where they worship all sorts of gods, you know, everything out there. And these guys worship flies. Satan himself is called the Lord of the Flies. And they worship flies. And one of the plagues in Egypt was he gave them flies everywhere. And they worship frogs. Why? Because, well, everything in nature had some kind of spiritual significance to them. So at one point, he says, oh, you like frogs? You want to worship frogs? Everything they opened had frogs in it. Man, you went to cook some food, you opened it, your pans were full of frogs. Now, that's good if you want frog soup or, you know, you're looking for frog legs. But if you're looking to cook something else or you want to take a bath, you turn on the bathtub and every single, or the bathwater, everywhere you go, everything you have is covered with frogs. And so God turned them over, if you will, handed them over to the idols of their heart. And it's one of the things he sometimes does. And so if you want something so bad that you pray and you pray and God doesn't give it to you, then you can just thank him and say, oh, Lord, thank you, because, man, if it were for you, he would give it to you. And you can praise him that he's wiser than you. And you really don't want a house full of frogs or a house full of flies or a house full of lice or your water polluted. And so in the midst of all of that, we find this first picture of the northern kingdom, who, by the way, did go into captivity first. Now in verse 11, although her sister saw this, she became more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. Now, what he does is he says something that all of us should make sense of easily. And that is, if you are living right next door to somebody who's totally blowing it, and you see the devastation that results from their sin, you'd think, if you have any sense, that you would do anything and everything you could to keep from following their example. Nevertheless, the southern kingdom watched the idolatry of the northern kingdom. They saw the judgment that came upon them, and then they got into the same kind of idolatry. And he says, only it was worse. It was worse because they knew better. Now, they all should have known better. But seeing God's judgment, seeing that God was faithful, even to judge, even to bring devastation as he promised would come. Well, as he describes again the sin, and I don't know about you, I'm actually looking forward to getting through Ezekiel. Not that I'm not enjoying going through it. But, you know, I'm grateful for the fact that knowing we're about halfway through this thing, we're not going to spend the rest of our lives, unless the Lord's coming really soon, studying Ezekiel on Thursday. Why? Because, man, I'm one of those people that would much rather be studying Galatians, where we learn about just the grace of God, or you know, Ephesians, where we just learn about all our spiritual blessings in heavenly places, or Colossians, that warns us away from all the philosophies and the weirdnesses of this generation, and just focuses on the reality of who Christ is and what he's done. That's where I want to be. But I also want to be able to stand before God and say, hey, I didn't shun to give him your whole counsel. I read it all, Lord. I studied and went through it all. And you want to be able to say that too. Well, in any case, as he describes the southern kingdom's sin, verse 12, she lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw she was defiled, but took the same way. She increased her idolatry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waist, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her in the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. And she was defiled by them, alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and covered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her, as I had alienated myself from her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotry, and calling to remembrance the days of her youth, she played the harlot in the land of Egypt, lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, issue like the tissue of horses, or the issue of horses. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Therefore, Aholibah, Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. And he begins to list those of Babylonian, Chaldeans, and others, the Assyrians with them, all that he was going to bring in judgment against them. Now, there is something intensely practical once again. And of course, in just reading through this, doesn't always stand out. I want to draw it to your attention. Back in verse 16, there's a process described for us here. And it's one that I've seen many times in Scripture. So I do want to share it with you. And it has to do with how people allow their hearts to get off of the clear commands of God and the things they know God desires of them, and how we or anyone can get caught up in idolatry or immorality or some other sin. In verse 16, the process is spelled out. Her eyes saw them, she lusted for them, she sent messengers to them. Now, the reason I say this is a pattern is, recall with me, David and Bathsheba. I'm not going to get into the whole story. Most of you are familiar with it. But what were the three steps that led to his sin with her? He saw her bathing there on the roof. I don't know if that's why she's called Bathsheba or not. But he did see her there bathing on the roof. And then what did he do? He sent for her and he took her to be with him. But it all happened when he saw her, he began to lust for her in his heart. Then he sent for her and took her. And that's what happened here. Her eyes saw, she lusted, sent messengers. I was going through just, you know, what I do. I'm sure you do it too. And you're just considering the Word of God. And I was thinking about where are other places that I see this pattern. Because I know it repeats itself. In the book of Joshua, a man named Achan, during the time where they were going up to take the city of Ai. Now they just entered into the land. They'd had their first battle, and it was a tremendous success. And in the midst of that battle, they kind of got cocky and didn't consider the Lord, didn't go to the Lord for the next battle plan. They thought they could take Ai on their own, but a sin had been committed. And this guy Achan had actually taken for himself some of the things that were forbidden to him, things that were destined and doomed, dedicated to destruction. And Achan's sin, by the way, his fall happened in the very same process. Once he's busted, and if you've read through it, it's in the book of Joshua early on. Once he's busted and they know what he's done, he says, I saw it, I coveted it, and I took it. You see? And that's the process. Now, we can't help ourselves from seeing things. They're just out there. You know what I mean? You're going to be walking down the street, or you're going to be wherever you are, you're going to see. It's step two and step three that we have a choice in. Step two is to recognize the covetousness of our own heart, that we don't need those things that God hasn't provided for us. So they saw, they coveted. In all three situations, they sent and they took. So you can't help but see, but you can help your covetousness. And you certainly, when you recognize, man, This is not a desire of God. This is an inordinate desire, an unbiblical desire. Then you just don't act on it. You confess it to God. You repent of it. And by the way, there's no radical repercussions then of the fact that you've been tempted to sin. Don't let the enemy beat you up and telling you that the very fact that you were tempted somehow is sin, because Jesus was tempted in all ways, we're told, yet without sin. So you see, temptation in and of itself isn't sin, but it's yieldingness, nurturing that temptation and then yielding to it. Well, in any case, as he describes in verses 23 and 4, those same people, the young men, the governors, the rulers, the captains, riding on horses, those same that they had trusted in, that they'd relied upon, that they had made these covenants with, he says, they'll come against you, verse 24, with their chariots and wagons and war horses. With a horde of people they shall array against you, buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them. They shall judge you according to their judgments. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and ears. Your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry, brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them, nor remember Egypt anymore. By the way, if you, if for some reason, you're passing through and we don't get the study together again, know this. The Babylonian captivity did actually cure these guys of idolatry. Now, they still had some other things to deal with. You read about what was going on in the next generation and the generations follow. But pretty much, God handing them over to the capital of idolatry and to the chief of idolaters in that day, pretty much they got the message, you see. They said, man, this is like not it. And God is it. So, thus says the Lord God, verse 28. Surely I will deliver you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you've worked for, leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. And I will do these things to you because you've gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, become defiled by their idols. You've walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord God. You shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria, you shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards. You tear at your own breast, for I have spoken, says the Lord. Now in verse 35, and that's where we are, he gets to the root. And he's done this numerous times in these first 23 chapters. He'll give us the fruit. He gives us the big picture. He shows us all that was going wrong. And then he'll hone in from season to season, from time to time, on why all that happened. And verse 35 is the clue, you see. He says, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. You see, the root sin is that they turned from God, that they had turned away from Him. And the truth is, nobody makes an idol and says, this is the God that delivered me from my problems, whose eyes are fixed on the Lord and whose heart is set on the Lord. Idolatry always results from turning away from God and then looking to other things to fill that space, that gap, that void that exists when He's not on the throne of our hearts. And I know most of you recognize, most of you realize, because we were created by Him and for Him, He really has carved a space within us that only He can fill. And I believe that this is why so many people are out there just trying so hard to make life meaningful, getting into all sorts of destructive and negative things, thinking, I've got to have something, I've got to find something. making idols out of people. I've got to have her, or I've got to have him, or I've got to have that. Making idols out of things. I've got to have that job or that promotion, or I've got to have that house or that car or that thing. And why? Because we're not looking at the author of life. See, when our eyes are on the Lord, then it's, Lord, what do you want from me? What do you have for me? Recall when Saul was converted on the Damascus Road, he asked two questions. Who are you? Who are you, Lord? And then, of course, I'm Jesus. And he says, it's been tough, hasn't it, Saul? Paraphrasing that little thing. It's like, it's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to fight against the prodding and the tugging of the Holy Spirit of God. But then having come, I know who you are. Then he said, what we must all say, what we must all ask, what do you want me to do? You see, Saul wasn't looking for what was out there for him, you know. Well, what can I achieve? What can I accomplish? What can I own? What can I do? He said, all that I was, all that I am, all that I have, I count it as dung. We've been through it. We've talked about it. That I might gain Christ, you see. And if we're still looking at people or things or position and any of that, then our eyes are off of the Lord. If we're looking at Him, then we've only got one question. What do you want me to do, see? That's where the joy will be. That's where fulfillment will be. That's where that empty part of us that drives us to strive for something will find fulfillment. Well, the sad truth, and it's related to us in these next couple verses as we continue on, specifically in verse 38, is these guys thought somehow that they could worship God and their idols. Now, we live in a generation that does that. They thought that they could worship Him and worship their idols. And he says in verse 38, skipping down to there, moreover, as he talked about their adultery, their blood on their hands, their idolatry, that they sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. They were actually practicing human sacrifice, sacrificing their children to idols. He says, moreover, they've done this, verse 38, to me. They've defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they'd slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed they've done this in the midst of my house. What's God saying? That in the morning these guys would be offering their own children to idols, and in the afternoon they would come to the temple, or they'd come to the house of the Lord to worship Him. And he's just saying, I'm not going to accept this. I'm not going to have idol worshipers, you know, in my house. Now, he wasn't saying he wouldn't receive them, but they had to repent of the idolatry. And their thought was somehow, we can have both. We can have it all. We can have it all now and all that there is later. But he goes on to say, furthermore, verse 40, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and they came. And you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, adorned yourself with ornaments, sat on a stately couch with a table prepared on it, which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort, who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. And I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? Yet they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot, and they went in to Ahola and Aholibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring an assembly against them. Give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with swords. They shall slay their sons and daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, and all women will be taught not to practice the lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness and shall pay you for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. The irony, of course, here is that those that they had trusted in instead of God, and those that he describes in this physical sense, because he's given us the picture of the devastation of idolatry, they would be the very ones who would come and affect judgment upon them, stoning them with stones, executing their children. Now, chapter 24 is short in comparison, and there's just two sections there. I want to get to it. I want you to see it, because it kind of completes the picture and concludes this section of Ezekiel. If you'd been with us back in chapter 11, probably can't remember what we talked about back then, but what we read is still there. In chapter 11, verse 3, the children of Israel were thinking that they were safe. In fact, they had this saying. I'll read it to you because certainly none of us would recall it off the top of our head. He says, "The time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron and we are the meat." So, sort of a weird sounding deal. Basically what they were saying is, look, we're going to be safe. We don't have to worry about judgment. Man, we're like beef in the broth, you know. We're in the pot type thing. Now, what God does in chapter 24, speaking to and through Ezekiel, is he sort of turns up the heat. He takes their illustration of saying, well, we're like beef in a pot. And he says, yeah, but how are you going to feel when, you know, I turn up the heat? Well, they're going to be stewing on it. You can see that here in a moment. But he is about to turn up the heat, and that's what he says. In the ninth year, the tenth month, the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, write down the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem. This very day. So this is the day that they surround the city. They start building the ramparts. The city's under siege. Nobody's going to get in or get out. And from this day, there would be no escape. They were either going to be taken to Babylon or destroyed, except that small group we've talked about in the past that were, you know, weak and meek and poor, and they ended up being left in the land. But he says, utter a parable to the rebellious house and say, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set on it, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder. Fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock. Put fuel bones under it. Make it boil well and let the cuts simmer into it. Now what he's doing is God's about to give new meaning to that term, well done, you know. Remember, we want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But these guys, man, they've gone, what's that saying? They've gone from the, you know, the pot to the frying pan or something. He's pretty much about to say, look, that's it. You've relied on idolatry. You've trusted in these guys. Judgment day is here. Now he begins to describe, and you need to see it's actually a second half of this. He begins to describe a pot, and some of you who've had the old iron pots and used to cook with them, you know that after a while some of that stuff could chip off. And he begins to describe a pot that had all this stuff in it that would defile the food, make it inedible. And again, it's a picture for us of what was going on in those people, of course. But he gives us a picture of the ultimate diet dish. It's a scum stew. It's so bad, doesn't matter how many calories are in it, you're not going to have any, you see. You're just going to look at it and say, pass. And so, therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 6, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. There's a word we hardly ever use, but here it comes up again and again. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst. She's set on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I've set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. So he's given us this picture of this corroded, rusty, burnt pot. Woe to the bloody city. I will make the fire great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix the spices, and let the cuts be burned. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She's wearied herself with lies, and her great scum is not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire, and your filthiness is lewdness. Because I've purged you and you were not purged, you will not be purged of your filthiness anymore. Till I've caused my fury to rest upon you, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. And if you're a Bible marker or a note taker, you might want to highlight chapter 24, verse 14, because God is reemphasizing, as he often has in this book and will in others, that what he says he'll do, he will do. I have spoken it, it shall come to pass, and I will do it. Now that's true of every blessing he's promised, and it's true of every judgment he's promised. And we can't pick the blessings package and say, but you know, just hold the judgments, you see. It doesn't come that way. And so what we do is we take the whole of the Word of God and we recognize that God is faithful to His Word. It will come to pass, and I will do it. Finally, in these last verses, verse 15 through 27, we find the death of Ezekiel's wife. Now, the Lord makes a decision. We're not told anything. We don't know if Ezekiel's wife was sick, if she was on her deathbed, or if God just took her. But God makes a decision, and he gives Ezekiel some instructions. And basically, he says, I'm going to take your wife. And I don't want you to mourn. I don't want you to grieve, not outwardly at least, because I'm going to use this as a sign to the people. It's one of the more difficult passages that we look at together. But there are some things here that can encourage our hearts. So he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 16, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head, put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat man's bread of sorrow. And so God basically says, I'm going to take your wife. And it's going to become a sign to the people. We'll see that in a moment. But we need to know this, very practical word of application. The Bible says that death is an appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And God knows the day of our death, you see. He knew us before we were formed in the womb. Jeremiah tells us that. He knows the day he's going to take us to be with him and how we're going to go, the circumstances surrounding it all. And so God is the only one in the position to say, tomorrow's the day, or today's the day, or this moment is the moment, you see. And so from God's perspective, there's no accident. It's an appointment. Death is an appointment, and it always leads to one judgment or the other. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus, and we're going to cover this territory in depth on Sunday, because we're actually going to talk about what happens when you die, and we're looking at the latter part of Luke 16. But if you're a believer, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, that's what happens. The moment you die, just in case you're not going to be there Sunday, give you the highlight. You die. If something were to happen, bomb were to drop through this right now, ceiling caves in, we all die. Every single believer, every single Christian, instantaneously would be there in the presence of God. We'd recognize one another. How? I don't know. I don't know. I'm so used to using my eyes and looking at other bodies and, you know, faces and shapes and all that. That's how we recognize one another now. How will we recognize one another then? I don't know. But I know this. It says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we know and see imperfectly now, but then we're going to see and know perfectly. So it may be that that which we rely so strongly upon and think is so real, well, we know that it's temporal. And so for a believer to die is to be ushered into the presence of God, but for an unbeliever to die is to be ushered away from the presence of God. And as long as you're in this body, there's hope for you, you see. You can make a decision. You can give your life to the Lord Jesus. You can trust in Him. To trust in someone or something else, as this book so clearly spells out, is idolatry. And so you can trust in Him. But man, once the day of death comes, and I know there are a lot of people who believe otherwise, but there are people who think, well, we can pray Him out. The Bible says, man is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. There is no such thing as praying somebody out of hell. And there is no such thing as purgatory. So either way, the Bible says, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord, or separated from the Lord. Those who hold vain hope of soul sleep that we just cease to exist. It's not biblical, not a biblical doctrine, not taught in the Bible. And so that's not going to happen either. There are those who actually are baptized for the dead. They go through the physical rite of baptism. And by the way, we're having a baptism not for the dead, but for the living. You can be baptized for yourself into Jesus Christ if you've never have been next Thursday night. Thought I'd do a little commercial there. Short intermission. Now we're back. But you cannot be baptized for someone else. Why? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. The Bible says, repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Receive and be baptized. You can't do that for someone else. Not even someone alive. You certainly can't do it for someone who's dead. And so, bottom line, any hope but the hope presented in Scripture, the hope of Jesus, is a vain hope. And so, here we have this situation. And it's tragic. God takes Ezekiel's wife. And remember, we talked about these two pictures. This is the second picture, that of death. And he says, I'm going to take the desire of your eye, the apple of your eye, the one that you love. Now, Ezekiel knew something. Here's the deal. That she was going to be comforted in Abraham's bosom. That she was going to be with those, as long as she were a believer of that dispensation. And if not, well, then her fate would have been sealed as well. But he says, I spoke to the people, and check this. This is Ezekiel's submission. It's willing, it's voluntary, and it's perfect. He says, your wife, I'm going to take her. And so he says, I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. He said, I don't want you to go out. I don't want you to grieve. I don't want people to see you weeping and mourning. I want you to hang in there. You probably want to turn that off, Chuck. So he spoke to the people in the morning. At evening, he says, my wife died. The next morning I did as I was commanded. The people said, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? See, they immediately got it. They knew when somebody's wife departed and he wasn't mourning, that God had a word for them. See, they'd gotten used to this thing with Ezekiel. Lots of strange things God had him do. They saw him doing something strange. They immediately come to him and say, okay, what's the word? What's this about? So I answered them. The word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. Your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat men's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads, your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know I am the Lord God. And you shall take of man. And you, son of man, excuse me, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who's escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know I am the Lord. Now, two things, and we'll conclude with these. There is a sorrow, a grief that is so great, no outward expression can even begin to do it justice, relate it. It's a grief that's not so much a grief for what's lost, but the grief for why there's loss in the first place. I believe that's the grief that Jesus felt at the graveside of Lazarus. You know, it says there at the graveside, Jesus wept. And theologians and commentators and pastor teachers for years, they why did Jesus weep? He certainly wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead. He was going to raise him from the dead. Some say, well, he was weeping because he empathized with Mary and Martha. And that's quite possible that he grieved because they were grieving. But you know, I think Jesus was grieving over the very foundation and the reason there was death in the first place, and that was sin, you see. And I believe wholeheartedly that the greatest grief that we will ever experience beyond the loss of a loved one, beyond anything else, is when we truly see the depravity of our own lives. And we're not grieving because of the consequence of sin, but we're grieving for the sin itself, you see. And I think that's what was taking place here. That he was given an expression. He's saying, look, I don't want it to be outward. I want it to be deeper and more than what you see or what you feel. He held him to silence in the midst of it. No outward expression, but inward grief, certainly. The other thing I want to share with you in the way of encouragement is there is a New Testament parallel to this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're instructed concerning those who've departed, who've died, but of course those who've died in the Lord, that we're not to grieve as those who have no hope. Not to sorrow as those who have no hope. Now, God doesn't say don't grieve or don't sorrow. As I shared, many of us, most of us, have lost a loved one. And some of us, multiples of us, like in my case, my parents, my brother, others. But he says not to grieve the way the world grieves, you see. He doesn't deny us grief. He doesn't deny us sorrow. But he says don't go their way. Don't mourn and weep and just, you know, lay down flat and say it's over. Why? Because we know Jesus is coming again. And we know he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, you see. And so the hope we have, it allows us to get beyond the grief. I don't know how many of you caught it. Larry King last night interviewing Billy Graham over this whole thing that happened in that school with all those kids wiped out. It was powerful. Man, Billy Graham is he's getting up there. He's still a clear thinker. And man, Larry just must respect him because he chews up everybody else. Everybody that goes on there that even has an opinion, he just chews them up. But Billy Graham, he will not touch God's anointed. And Billy was just saying, listen, some of the parents, they were talking about the parents of this girl, that one of the kids that died, and they were saying, hey, we forgive those kids, and we only have compassion for the parents of the kids that did the crime. And you know what? Think about it. Those parents didn't do it. People are saying, well, maybe they didn't raise them right, or maybe this or maybe that. Listen, those parents lost their kids too. It's got to be the most radical thing you could ever go through. And so Billy was just saying, this is why, you see, there's something that surpasses the sorrows of this life and the tragedies of this life, and that's the hope we have in Jesus. And that's why people can forgive, and that's why people can go on, and how they can actually exhibit, because he was saying, it almost seemed like there was a joy in them. How can they have a joy when they've lost their daughter? How can they have a peace when they've lost their daughter? See, the key is here. They weren't sorrowing as those who had no hope. Why? They have a living hope. They know Jesus. They know Jesus is coming again. They know their daughter will be coming with him. So, Lord, we're grateful for the hope we have in you. And we know, Lord, that we live in a world that for many are just oblivious to that hope. They don't know how good you are. They don't know how merciful you are. They don't know how gracious you've been. They don't realize, Lord, that even in their rebellion, you've protected and preserved them and provided for them. And Lord, they worship the works of their own hands. They imagine in their hearts that somehow they're self-made and doing it on their own. And Lord, we're so grateful for the merciful, patient, loving God you are. And we pray for an inroad into those hearts. And we pray that you continue to mold and shape and transform us so that when people look at us, Lord, they don't have to guess what you might be like, but they could see somebody who is more and more like you every day. And Lord, we know there's
a great work to do and a great opportunity in our generation. We want to shine like lights in this dark and desperate time. So, Lord, I pray first for those who have a hope in You, that we'll rely fully upon You, that we won't allow our hearts, Lord, to go after the things of this world, those things that are temporal. Keep our eyes open, Lord, to the reality of Your provision and Your plan. And, Lord, for any and all here who've yet to come to know You in a real and life-transforming way, I pray that You'd open their eyes, that You'd work that miracle of softening their hearts, that the Word of God might penetrate. And if you're here tonight and you don't have that hope, that certain hope, that if you were to die, you'd be with the Lord Jesus instantaneously, that if the day of judgment came, that you would be with Him, that you don't have that assurance that you'll see your departed loved ones again, He wants you to have it all. And so whatever you've been hoping in, whatever you've been trusting in, whoever you've been trusting in, He says, just repent, turn away from that, and turn to Him. Trust in Him, in His finished work on your behalf. And if you're ready to give your life tonight to the Lord Jesus, if you recognize the hopelessness of your situation apart from Him, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And we will pray for you. Anyone here this evening, this service, if you've yet to give your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to take that step to pray that prayer. Lord, we know that You're gracious, that You're long-suffering, that You're patient, not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. Work that work, Lord, whatever it takes. And don't allow one to be lost to You that's loved by us. In Jesus' name, amen.